All right, so if you haven't already, go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 1. Mark 1 is obviously at the very beginning of Mark, but you'll see that Mark moves pretty quickly through a lot of these stories. And so even though we're only in the first chapter, we are at the beginning of Christ's ministry. So if you would stand while we read the words of Mark 1, 29 through 39. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. So they went to her, took her hand, and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Very early in the morning, when it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. At the end of the Lord's Prayer, there's a little phrase that sometimes we gloss over on our way to Amen. "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." And since we don't live in a kingdom, we live in a country, in fact, that explicitly rejects earthly kings, we often don't spend a lot of time thinking about what that word kingdom means. And yet this idea of a kingdom, it's a huge theme for Jesus. The word kingdom gets used 125 times in just the four Gospels. And so as we read through the Gospels, it's clear that an important part of Christ's work on earth was proclaiming this kingdom of God. Now this year, churches around the world are focusing specifically on the Gospel of Mark. Churches that follow the Revised Common Lectionary started reading through Mark a few weeks ago, and during the upcoming season of Lent, those churches will use the Gospel of Mark as their primary focus in remembering the work of Christ, and especially his death and resurrection. And as you might imagine, the theme of the kingdom is an important one as well in the book of Mark. In fact, the first words that Mark records of Jesus in verse 15 are these. He says, "The time has come," Jesus said, "the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." So Jesus came proclaiming that the kingdom of God has come near, or to put another way, the kingdom of God is at hand. And Christ has also given us that same task to proclaim the kingdom of God. But as fallen humans, we often struggle to understand what it means to proclaim the kingdom, especially since we hardly understand what the kingdom of God really is. But Christ's work of proclamation can help us to understand the meaning of the kingdom and how to proclaim it. Jesus' actions in our text, healing many who had diseases, driving out demons, and praying, and preaching in the synagogues, all of those things, they tell us something about what it means to proclaim the kingdom of God, to proclaim the good news that the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, a couple of years ago, our denomination, the Christian Reformed Church in North America, put out a little pamphlet. It was designed to answer the question, what does it mean to be Reformed? And the idea was that over the years, we've lost a little bit of a sense of maybe what makes us unique, a little bit different from some of our other Christian friends. And to be sure, there's much that we have in common with other Christians, and it's a good thing to recognize our commonalities. But the leaders of our denomination also wanted us to focus on some of what makes us unique, to express our identity as Reformed Christians, not to separate ourselves from other expressions of the Christian faith, but to focus on our unique voice. And one of the key subjects that they hit on in the pamphlet is the idea that the kingdom of God is at hand. The pamphlet writers emphasize this is not a concept that's foreign to other Christians. Rather, the way that we focus on it and use the idea of the kingdom to relate the gospel of Christ to the world gives flavor to a uniquely reformed way of speaking, maybe a reformed accent. And those authors point out that this reformed emphasis on Christ's lordship over all things, over every square inch in the domain of our human experiences, you've heard me say many times here, that that emphasis is closely related to an emphasis upon the kingdom of God. At the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." And throughout his ministry, Jesus tells many parables about the kingdom. He teaches Christians that we should pray for his kingdom. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And see, the kingdom of God is the rule of God over all things, over every square inch. God is king. He's sovereign. He reigns. And God has always ruled, but his rule is now vindicated and established once and for all in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The kingdom is both a present and a future reality. It's already now, but also not yet. Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand, but he also prayed for the kingdom to come. Now, this emphasis on the kingdom of God being at hand can be seen in the way that Reformed Christians have done ministry. We're not merely focused on the planting of churches or on the saving of souls as if that was all that would matter, that all that matters is what is to come. Organizations like the Center for Public Justice in Washington, D.C., which organizes for Christian political action, or Pinecrest Christian Hospital, which serves those with mental health needs, the Cary Christian Center, a community development organization in the Mississippi Delta, Elam Christian School, a school for children with disabilities in Chicago. All of these are the result of a focus on the kingdom of God being at hand. But we also recognize that the kingdom is both now and not yet. In a world where politics is still poisoned by partisanship and division, where mental illness still comes with a stigma, where our nation's original sin of racism still burdens the great-great-grandchildren of its victims, where children are killed in the womb simply because of a disability like Down syndrome, we see that while the kingdom of God may be at hand, it is still not here in full. And yet we can live in hope. We live in hope because while the kingdom of God is at hand, it's also not yet. As Christians, we still can look forward to this coming kingdom. We proclaim not only the defeat, but also the banishment of Satan, and we proclaim Christ's glorious return. We proclaim a new heaven and a new earth where there will be no tears and no brokenness and no death, and where at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So let's take a look at what the book of Mark tells us about this kingdom that we proclaim, this kingdom that is both now and not yet, a kingdom of God that has come near. And as I mentioned, the Gospel of Mark moves rather quickly. We're still in the first chapter, and already we've had John the Baptist preaching about the coming of Christ. We've had Jesus being baptized and the Holy Spirit coming upon him. We've had the temptation in the wilderness and Christ's calling of the disciples from a fishing boat in the Sea of Galilee, and that's all in the first 20 verses or so. And now it's the Sabbath. Jesus and his new disciples have decided to go to Capernaum. And when they get there, Jesus not only spends time preaching to the people there, and by the way, amazing them at the power of his teaching, but he also ends up casting out an impure spirit right there in the midst of the synagogue. And so in just one day, Jesus has become a local celebrity. As it says in verse 28, just before our text, news about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. So it's been a pretty busy day for Jesus. So what did Jesus and his new friends do? Well, it turns out that his new disciples, Simon and Andrew, have family in Capernaum. Simon's mother-in-law lives there, so they head to her house. And by the way, it is interesting to note that Simon, later known as Peter, considered by many to be the first bishop of Rome, the first pope, the first leader of all the leaders of the church, he's a married man. He has a mother-in-law. And when they get there, they realize that Simon's mother is sick with a fever. In fact, she's so sick that she has to remain in bed, even when Simon shows up with these other fellows. And she can't get up, so Jesus comes to her and heals her and helps her up, just as he very publicly healed the man with the evil spirit at the synagogue. Jesus is now healing this woman in her home. Now, there's certainly a reason, I think, why these two stories of healing come at the very beginning of Mark's gospel narrative. Just as Christ's first words in Mark are to proclaim the nearness of the kingdom, Christ's first acts of power are to preach and to heal. And these two things come together to teach us something about this kingdom that Christ is proclaiming. It's a gospel of not just words, but also of deeds. It's a gospel of not just promises, but also of action. Christ promises a kingdom where our sins are forgiven and our illnesses and our imperfections are healed, and then he takes action to bring that kingdom even nearer. I'm sure you've heard some Christian preachers proclaim the promise of the coming kingdom, a promise of freedom from all sorts of manifestations of sin, manifestations we might call fear or loss or despair, insecurity, all manner of things that plague us. And I myself have invited you to hear God's promise to free us and to free all people from hunger and illness, from poverty and the powers of this world. And all of this is well and good, and in fact, this freedom from the powers of this world is at the heart of the gospel. It's certainly part of today's passage. Jesus frees Peter's mother-in-law from illness. And then he goes on to free crowds of people from disease and possession by evil as well. And later he goes on to confront those in power who use that power for their own benefit or for the benefit of evil. But I also want to make sure that as we recognize Christ's proclamation of a kingdom of power over evil, of justice over unrighteousness, that we also don't miss something else important. See, Jesus frees us not only from the things that seek to oppress us, he frees us from disease and injustice and hunger and sin, but he also frees us for a life of purpose, of meaning, of good works in the kingdom. Yes, good works in the kingdom. He calls us to do good, to love others, to heal diseases, to cast out demons, to proclaim justice and righteousness. In short, he calls on us to be kingdom servants. And he does this not in some kind of a vain hope that we can justify ourselves before God or others, or even somehow out of the belief that we can somehow in our own power bring about the coming kingdom. Rather, Jesus calls us to do these things as a response to the gospel, as a participation in the kingdom that relies wholly on the power and work of God, as a way to serve our neighbors because of the joy, love, and freedom we enjoy because of the work of Christ. In today's passage, Peter's mother-in-law is restored to her community and to her vocation. Now, some of you might have been a little troubled by the fact that the minute she's well, she gets up and she serves Jesus and his disciples. I mean, my goodness, couldn't Peter have pitched in a little to just give her a little more time to recuperate? But I read a commentary on this passage by Sarah Henrich. She's a Lutheran pastor and theologian that I think captures what's going on here. This is not Jesus enforcing traditional gender roles, given how radical Jesus is on these matters elsewhere in the gospel. That wouldn't make much sense. This isn't even Jesus simply temporarily accepting unchristian ideas about gender sort of as a temporary situation, sort of like our denomination does in allowing some churches to still refuse to accept that God calls women to leadership roles in the church. Rather, Henrich points out in her commentary that illness bore a heavy social cost. Not only would a person be unable to earn a living or to contribute to the well-being of a household, but their ability to take their proper role in the community, to be honored as a valuable member of a household or a town or a village, that illness takes that away from them. And Peter's mother-in-law is an excellent case in point. It was her calling, it was her honor to show hospitality to guests in her home. And cut off from that role by an illness cut her off from doing that which integrated her into her world, which made her a part of that community. Who was she when she was no longer able to engage in her calling. And so Jesus restored her. He restored her to her social world. He brought her back to a life of value by freeing her from that fever. It's important to see that, Jesus' healing of Peter's mother-in-law is about a restoration to community, a restoration of a calling, a role, as well as a restoration to life. For life without community, life without calling, is bleak indeed. And that ties us back then to what Jesus did in the temple just before our text, and then what he does next as well. What did the man from whom the unclean spirit was cast out do after his healing? What did all the people that Jesus healed after sunset do once they were freed from the various ailments of mind and body and spirit that had taken them captive? Some perhaps were just grateful, and they were so grateful to be made well that they returned as quickly as they could to their old lives and their routines and relationships. And of course, since the kingdom of God is at hand, that makes sense. As servants of the kingdom, we too can help free people to live in the way that God wants them to live in this world. Part of our work is to free people to be who God created them to be, to release the chains of injustice and addiction and poverty and illness. But I also bet that some of those sick and demon-possessed people, including Simon's mother-in-law, recognized that they weren't just freed from something, but they were freed for something, for lives of purpose and meaning, for lives of service and generosity and more. And we too, we are also not only freed from sin and despair, but we're also freed for something, to be servants of the kingdom, to proclaim healing and purpose and meaning to the world, to proclaim that the kingdom of God is at hand. The writer Frederick Buechner put it this way. He says, "The place God calls you to is the place where your deep gladness and the world's deep hunger meet." I invite each of you to consider what it means to be a part of the servant kingdom of Christ. And I invite you, both as individuals, but also as a community, as part of this congregation of believers, to claim the freedom and the calling to be servants of Christ, to live together, to be the people and community that God has called us to be, a part of the servant kingdom. But notice that there is more to this text than just the healing. Yes, Jesus heals Simon's mother-in-law. He heals many who had various diseases, and he drove out many demons. He worked well into the evening as the whole town gathered at his door. But notice what happens next. Very, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him, and when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Jesus replied, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." We're not sure how that night of healing and of casting out of demons came to an end, given that the whole town was there at the door, but we know that it does come to an end, because at some point Jesus is able to sneak off and go to a place of solitude and prayer. It's a habit that we see mentioned throughout the Gospels. Jesus goes off to pray, to commune with the Father, and he comes away from it renewed and revived in his purposes and calling. One commentator that I read calls these times of solitude and silence and stillness Jesus' Sabbaths. See, even though Christ is the fulfillment of the law, even the Sabbath law, he still needed this Sabbath time, as do we, his kingdom servants. But the disciples find him, and they tell him that there's a new wave of people who've come for healing. He's needed back in time. Jesus says nothing about this need, though. He instead says, look, it's time to do something different. It's time to go to other towns so that I can proclaim my message. Well, what happened during this prayer time? First, let's notice that having taken on human nature, Jesus has some real physical limits, right? He needed to sleep, he needed to eat, he needed to rest. And those physical limits required him to discern through prayer with the Spirit and the Father how to be present on this earth in our flesh. And so he's like us. He's in need of community with God. He's in need of times of prayer and contemplation. He's in need of times of Sabbath and refreshment. And in that time of prayer, the Father and the Spirit help him to see that he needs now to move on from this town. It's not that Jesus had wasted his time curing people and casting out demons. After all, we see that he never really stops doing that kind of work. He never stops serving the people around him by dealing with their immediate needs. But he also recognizes through prayer that these public acts were going to severely limit him from other aspects, other important aspects of his ministry, from proclaiming the gospel kingdom. See, as much as the kingdom of God is a servant kingdom, it's also a kingdom of the gospel, of the good news of redemption. Christ is going around restoring people, but restoration means little if there isn't also redemption. The story of creation and fall and redemption and restoration hinges on that redemption. Without it, restoration merely restores us to our sinful selves, to the way that we were because of the fall into sin. And Jesus tells his new disciples as much when he says, "Let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." It's not that Jesus is against healing. It's that Jesus has more to offer us than just physical healing. His words also proclaim to us changes and opportunities, invitations, and calls to repentance that will bring full shalom, full wholeness. This is what Jesus Christ came to do when he wrapped himself in flesh and lived among us as a human being. He proclaims a kingdom that's at hand, that impels us to act as his servant, but also a kingdom that changes everything. And not just the things we can see, like the healing of the sick and the demon-possessed, but also the things that we often can't see. He proclaims a kingdom of the gospel. He proclaims the good news of redemption. And he proclaims that the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. If you're a Christian, Christ is your king, and you're part of his kingdom. And how did you become a part of this kingdom? Well, you heeded his call to repent and to believe the good news. And now we proclaim that same gospel. And as proclaimers of the gospel kingdom, we call on people to repent and to believe. Repenting means to change your thinking towards God, that a way of thinking that impacts your life choices. It means to turn away from our old ways of living and thinking to a new way, to God's way. It's only by changing our ways of thinking and of being that we can receive the true healing, healing from our sin and the penalty of death. As kingdom servants, we proclaim the need for repentance. And we proclaim the need for belief. With repentance comes belief. Belief in the gospel. Belief in Christ as Savior and Redeemer. The gospel is the good news of Christ as God's anointed one. One who saves his people from their sins. And so Christ moves on. He moves on to the nearby villages. Rather than just letting the sick and demon-possessed keep coming to him for earthly healing, he goes to those who need more than just the healing of their diseases and of their demons. He also goes to those who need healing from their sin. He goes on to proclaim that he is the embodiment of the kingdom, that his perfect obedience, his full righteousness, they now belong to all of us. And the Father is pleased with us as a result. He proclaims that his victory over sin is our victory over sin as well, and Satan cannot accuse us of our sins against God. He's made Satan powerless. As servants of the kingdom, of the gospel, by repenting and believing every day, by turning away from building our own kingdom to building Christ's kingdom, by turning away from our will to his will, we enter God's kingdom now. And we also look forward to the king's return, where all creation will be restored and his kingdom will come in its fullness. Christ came to proclaim the kingdom of God, a servant kingdom and a gospel kingdom. This kingdom is at hand. It has come near, and Christ has also given us that task to proclaim a kingdom of God that is at hand. And yet as fallen humans, we often do this imperfectly. Sometimes we mix up Christ's kingdom with our own desires or some earthly kingdom or power. Sometimes we get so caught up in our own churches and our own communities that we don't see that the kingdom is much larger than all of that. Sometimes we get caught up in our daily struggles against illness and injustice that we forget the need to call people to repentance and belief. And other times we focus so tightly on winning souls that we forget that the kingdom also involves healing the sick and proclaiming justice to the oppressed and opposing the powers of this world. But even though we understand imperfectly, even though we act imperfectly, even though we don't always understand or live out what the kingdom of God really is, God is there for us. Just as Christ could spend time in prayer with his Father and the Spirit, we too have the opportunity to experience the Sabbath rest of communion with God and the discernment and understanding that result from that. The kingdom of God is at hand. Let us go forth as kingdom servants, healing the sick, casting out the powers of this world, and calling for repentance and belief in this gospel kingdom. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Spirit, by light and word you come to us, so we can hear well enough to see your songs of truth all around us. Through your grace you teach us, so we come to know how truth is a gift that we can offer to others. In promise and in hope of your kingdom you call us, trusting that we will accept the joy delivered to us through you, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And knowing that we can count on the fulfillment of your dreams for us and for all of creation, dreams not of our making, but yours, dreams that revolve around the truth and the glory of God. And all this we pray, God, in community, holy and one, as we say these words together that you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. You know, do we have the creed? Is that coming up? All right, let's do that. I didn't write that down, and I realized the last time I was here, we forgot to do it. So why don't we stand together and recite the Apostles' Creed, these words that we say together with the community of believers in all time and in all places. Do you believe in God the Father? I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Do you believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God? I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. And do you believe in God, the Holy Spirit? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.